We just to put it into context, we realize that this letter is not written to us, right? It's not anything personal or anything like that, but it's written for us, which means that we've got much to glean from it. There's a lot of Old Testament, illustrations, the references to the Old Testament that we are learning from. And the key context is that this letter is written to discouraged Christians in the first century, predominantly Jewish, and its reason is to encourage them. Encourage these believers that felt like giving up. They felt like just falling away from their faith in Jesus and falling back into the Old Testament practices. The Old Testament economy. We call it economy because sometimes we use it like that. We barter with God. You know, I come and I bring my little deal and I trust that God does His deal. And we've got nothing to bring. You know, the Beatitude says, blessed are those that are poor in spirit, which means your spiritual bank account is always at zero, right? But God just lavishly, with His grace and His love and His mercy, just keeps on filling up our cup. I love singing that song, All My Fountains Are In You. And I don't know about you, but sometimes we've got little fountains around this world that we're going to push the button. We were in Kirstenbosch the other day, and I don't know if you've been there for a while, but there's got these cool fountains. Have you noticed that? You just press the button, and some of them like... You know, Caleb thought it was really funny because we had the cousins, so they'd line up his cousins and then try and like squirt them, and you know, and then some of them are just like dripping, and all the fountains of the world are like little kind of probably sewerage pipes in reality, you know, but Jesus is our fountain in which we can drink from all the time, and we need to replace those little fountains that we drink from, and we bring it back. And this is the key context, is that Jesus is better, and we just need to keep on trusting Him. We just need to keep on trusting Him. And so He's been explaining this in great detail. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels. And now He's getting in. Jesus even is better than Aaron. Why is He better than Aaron? Because He comes from a totally different line of priests. Aaron came from a priesthood that was chosen by God. And if Jesus or somebody had to be your high priest, they needed to come from the Aaronic lineage. But Jesus comes from a totally different lineage. He comes from the lineage of Melchizedek. And it's an interesting fellow. We're going to get to know a little bit more about him in chapter 7. But the fact that it makes him interesting is because he had no father. He had no mother, he had no beginning, and he has no end. And it says in chapter 7 that he was like God. And this is the priesthood of what Jesus is from, because he's not from a manly priesthood that can't save us from our sins. He comes from an eternal priesthood in Melchizedek. And he's about to dive into this whole kind of category, or this whole teaching on Melchizedek and Aaron and Jesus and how they fit together. And he realizes something about this bunch of people that he's writing to. He's realizing that they are dull of hearing. It's not something that they can figure out by the doctor or by the ear specialist. It's about the heart. Their hearing mechanism in their heart is dull. Why? And we found out last week, it's because they're on a poor diet. They're on a really poor diet of just the foundations. And as he said, that if you just hang out in the foundations, you're not going to get onto the solid food. And obviously this conversation that he's wanting to have with them about Melchizedek and Aaron and Jesus is solid food. It's something that is to build upon. It's like the ABCs. We talked about that last week. It's like the ABCs. We learn it at school, and whenever we read a book, we don't have to say the ABCs every time. I mean, that would be a little bit funny. If we had to remind how an A sounds and all of those kind of things, a foundation on what we build upon. And so he's wanting to build upon this thing, and he speaks to them that the Christian life is about maturity. We need to be progressing, and this is where he's going to, because he's going to be in the middle of this section. He's going to talk about a field that is bearing fruit. And we've got to be, as Christians, taking the test of the before and after. Are you changing? Are you progressing in the Lord? Are you taking off? You're still drinking your milk every now and then, but you're going on to that Nestle pup. You know what I mean? A little bit of a staver, a little bit of a diet, right? Maybe you're having some meat every now and then. You're going to have some good vegetables. And that's what we're going to be checking in with ourselves. But are we progressing in our understanding and growing with the Lord? And then in verse 4, to be honest with you, he drops a nuke bomb. Just like a mushroom cloud. And the nuclear reactor, everybody's like so serious. It's like, it is a bit serious. But it's the kind of nuclear effect is still like reverberating like through the Christian world even today. I mean, this is hot. I mean, this is it's radioactive over here, you know. This is probably the most discussed and debated piece of scripture within the New Testament. That's weighty. I shouldn't have said that. That came a little bit heavy on me. but it's made many people have great concern about their salvation. It's made them worry. Many people have stayed up at night worrying if they've done some sin that has made them, unable to repent and unable to come back into relationship with the Lord. Long nights worrying, committed some unpardonable sin. And mostly because it's been misunderstood and maybe even mistaught. And so let's get into verse 4 to 6, and then I'm going to pray again for us. Or no, I didn't pray in the beginning. I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to discover what this word is really saying. And if you're visiting and you're like, what is this guy talking about? Should I put on my nuclear shield? Should I, you know, we'll see when we read together. Verse 4, let's read. And so it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we've been singing and as we've been just reflecting in our words of the song, Lord, we want to know you more. Lord, we want more of you. We want the fountains that we drink from to be closed off to the world and opened to you, Lord, where we want security in our life, Lord Jesus, and we want assurance in this life, Lord. Lord, we try and find that in financial gain or whatever it may be, in friendships, Lord Jesus, in something that is solid. But Lord Jesus, you're the only fountain that brings us assurance and security, Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we want to just humbly come to this text, and it's difficult and it's hard, Lord. And we want to know what you wanting to say, Lord Jesus, to us, because we really want to progress. We really want to grow in you. We want to be a field that bears good fruit, Lord Jesus, and good foliage. And so, Lord Jesus, won't you guide us by your Spirit and lead me, Lord Jesus, that I would not be ashamed to say what needs to be said, Lord Jesus, and that we would grow as a church. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Some groundwork quickly. There's typically four views to approach this text. Now, the first one is the straightforward view. All right? The writer is warning us against the sin of apostasy, which is abandoning the faith, turning your back on Jesus. And according to this view, once a person, a saved person, has turned their back on Jesus, he cannot be restored. Even if he desires to repent, he is lost forever. Dum, dum, dum. And this has been practiced in church history in severe manners. There have been those in church history that have fallen away or backslidden and have tried to come back to the church. And the church themselves have said, sorry, you have fallen away. Scripture has said that you cannot be restored. Go straight to hell. Do not collect 200 rand and do not go past begin or whatever monopoly term it is, you know. This is what they have been practicing. So that's one straightforward. You just read it as it is, and it's heavy. The other one is the writer is speaking to, is not speaking to Christians, but he's actually speaking to unbelievers. And they looked like Christians, they acted like Christians, but they weren't really Christians. And what they're describing in this text, as we'll look at, is kind of like an association with Christianity, but they're not really committed. And therefore, they turned their back on Jesus because they never really knew him in the first place. The third view is that the writer is speaking hypothetically. You know, he's actually trying to prove the point that a true believer cannot lose their salvation. And according to this view, the argument is like this, and I'm going to paraphrasing this text. It says, let us suppose that you do not go on to maturity and progressing in your faith. Does this mean that you will go back to being condemned under the law? That you will lose your salvation? That's impossible, he says. If you could lose your salvation, it would be impossible to get it back again, and this would disgrace Jesus Christ, and he would have to be crucified again for you, and this could never happen. The hypothetical viewpoint. And by the way, many people believe this, and they could be the right way to see this. However, it would be maybe perhaps a deceiving way to bring upon a point, and maybe wasting a little bit of papyrus while you're doing it. And so I'm not quite convinced about this. The fourth way is that the writer is not actually talking about salvation, but repentance. And in other words, he is not saying that they cannot be restored by following Christ, by repenting, or they cannot be restored to following Christ by repenting from their dead works. He is saying that they could not find repentance while practicing the Old Testament sacrifices and their dead works, and thus treating Jesus in such a shameful way. And if they were to stop disgracing Jesus in that way, they could be brought to repentance and renew fellowship in him. Now, I think it's safe to say, and it's not just my opinion, but I believe we see it in the text, that this text does not teach that true believers can lose their salvation. And we will explore this in more detail. And we must remind ourselves that the writer is writing to encourage and not to bring any kind of fear or to frighten them. He wants to bring assurance and not insecurity. The Bible always wants to bring, not confusion, but he wants to bring a surety. Verse 11 that we're going to look at, he says, we desire, meaning this is his desire behind the text, that each one of you show the same diligence, he's talking about working out and developing these fruit, we're going to talk about that, to the full assurance of hope until the end. And we're going to explore some other verses that back up what I'm saying. So let's get into this text. And it says, for it is impossible for those. Now, this Greek word impossible over here means impossible. Get that, right? It means powerless. Now, in our 21st century mindsets, when we say that's impossible, what do we mean? We actually mean it's improbable. Or we say that would be really, really difficult, or that would be really, really hard. You agree with me? When we think of impossible today, we're just waiting for somebody to actually do it, you know? Because we're in this kind of, you know, world where it's just waiting, you know, waiting to happen, you know? And so, but the picture over here, and actually this word is used and repeated three more times in the book of Hebrews, and I want to ask us the question, is he referring to the impossible as really, really hard or really difficult or impossible? And we're going to find out what he actually really means. In Hebrews 6, verse 18, we'll get to this in a few weeks' time, it says, it is impossible for God to lie. Is it really, really hard for God to do that, or is it impossible? We'd say it's impossible, right? Now, Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Is it just really, really difficult for bulls and goats to take away sin? Or is it really impossible? No, we'd have to say it is impossible for that. Last one, Hebrews 11, verse 6. It is impossible to please God without faith. Really, really hard? Or really impossible? So what does he mean when he says it is impossible for those in this group of people? He's meaning it's not just really, really hard. It's impossible. which makes the discussion even a little bit harder. And so he's describing something that is truly impossible, not improbable. And he goes on to describe this group of people in five ways. Get this. He says, who were once enlightened. Enlightened over there is photizo, that is to give light, to illuminate, to speak of new understanding of truth. Some new understanding has shone upon their consciences, and they have come to some knowledge of truth. The second way he describes this people, he says that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Tasted, we've heard that word before, he's going to use it again, but we've heard it in chapter 2 already. Tasted means, speaking of eternal life, something that we will receive in heaven one day. We have received eternal life, salvation. Tasted, the same word in Hebrews 2 verse 9, when Christ, it says that he tasted death for everyone. Now, he didn't use the word in chapter 2 verse 9 to mean just a sample of death, just a little nibble. You know, Jesus just took a little nibble of death for us. No, that was not. It was a complete taking on death for us. And so here it would not be necessarily just a little nibble of the heavenly gift. It would be something of the whole thing. And number three, he describes them. He says, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is mekachos or mekachos. I don't know. I'm great at destroying Greek words. And so this one is to partner or to share or to receive fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Number four, the description is to have tasted the good word of God. Now, simply meaning is that they have received God's word in a manner that has satisfied them and it has been good to them. They've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. This is an Old Testament theme and a New Testament theme. Jeremiah had to eat of the scroll of God's word, that ingested word, and we devour God's word over here in the New Testament. It speaks about, so it means that they have experienced the goodness of God's word, but they've also experienced the work in their own lives. And fifthly, it says the powers of the age to come. They have experienced God's supernatural power, perhaps in miracles, perhaps in seeing healings, perhaps in speaking in tongues, perhaps in prophecy. That these are five kind of impressive, we must say, spiritual experiences. And we might say that they have a spiritual CV that maybe some of us don't have. I mean, if we look at that spiritual CV right now, I go like, well, that dude's ready for leadership. You know what I mean? This is. However, they're noted by falling away. Now, I think we can make two conclusions over here, that these spiritual credentials are held by true believers. Because, as I've said, the language here, enlightened, tasted the heavenly gifts, sharing in the Holy Spirit, imply genuine salvation and not something that is a casual association, as some would believe. And so we can nullify that, is that he's writing to unbelievers. He's actually writing to believers. And then even though these people have an impressive spiritual CV, yet they were able to fall away. Now this reminds us of something that is often forgotten, the forgotten truth that we need more than spiritual experience to be truly saved. Jesus tells us that someone can have great and impressive experiences but not know him. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Remember when Jesus is finishing off in chapter 7? He's about to tell the story of the wise builder and the foolish builder. But he says this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. And he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We might ask ourselves, what is the will of the Father? That is to believe the Son, to receive eternal life. And then he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name. That we is very important because they're associating them with them doing the act and not God, did you not do this? And they're saying, casting out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, for you practice lawlessness. What does this tell us? that spiritual experience is not evidence of genuine salvation in necessary. We can have an association, not like these individuals, right? I don't want to confuse you. False Christians within the church today, without having a relationship, just having an outward appearance. And for us, we would have to say it is impossible for us to put on spiritual binoculars in many ways and try and see on the inside of a person's heart. Only Jesus can see that. It would be lovely sometimes. We can see the fruit hanging on people's lives like we will see, but we can't see the inside of people's hearts. Another example would be the Pharisees. They enthusiastically evangelized. They had impressive prayer life. They were very religious. They tithed strictly, even on their mint and on their dill, right? They did everything strictly. They fasted and kept all the traditions. Yet in Matthew 23, when he speaks of them, what does he say? They are sons of hell. Which tells us salvation is more than just a list of spiritual experiences. It's about a heart change. And this is exactly where the writer is saying it's about being changed, a progression from baby to maturity. And this, I would say, is in the problem in the church today, because we assure ourselves with our last and latest experience with Jesus. Can we just be honest sometimes? We go, I'm assured of my salvation because, man, I had an awesome worship service. Or I went to go and see Chris Tomlin at the, you know, this thing. Or I went to, you know, I mean, or I finished the whole album of Skillet the other day and I'm awesomely Christian. You know what I mean? We sometimes do that, right? Skillet is a Christian rock band, by the way. I'm being educated by my 16-year-old son. They're pretty cool. But the words here describe something more than just experience. They are partakers of the Holy Spirit. They speaks of regeneration. Now, we've got to not be the sum of our lost spiritual experience. We have to have an assurance, right? And these individuals that he's speaking about are those that are genuine. Now, verse 6 comes in. This is the trouble one, because it says, if they fall away, and I'm going to put in there, it is impossible to renew them. I'm just taking the impossible from verse 4 and just putting it in there. The New King James does it like that. Some of your translations might have put them together already. But if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, at face value, we would need to say that it seems like the first view is right. If a saved person has turned their back on Jesus and fallen away and from following him, he is lost forever in unrepentance. And he's talking about the sin of apostasy, to abandon the faith, which can leave us with a lot of fear. I mean, and as many of us have, I mean, we talk about the unforgivable sin of, you know, blasphemy of the Spirit. And many of us, because we don't understand the Scriptures, we live in this consistent worry that what happens if I have done the unpardonable sin, you know? And so we would read it at face value and we would say, well, this would have to be right. And we have an uncertainty of our security in our salvation. But the problem with taking this view is that we'd have to cancel out many other New Testament scriptures that speak about eternal security as a believer. It doesn't line up or agree with it. In other places in the Bible, that we are told that the believer can have eternal security in Christ. So what do we do? You know, is the Bible just contradicting itself? Now, back to the basic rules, and I would say for the recording, no. It's not contradicting itself, and for you. One of the basic rules of biblical interpretation is that we always interpret the obscure with the obvious. And in other words, when portions of Scripture are difficult or unclear, we should be interpreted in light of passages that are less obscure and more clear. And so let's look and explore some of those together. John 5, verse 24. Says, most assuredly, Jesus speaking, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has over there continuous everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. Now, we would have to ask it, if these people have received everlasting life and they could lose it, then what did they receive in the first place? And if everlasting life is everlasting life, but you could lose it, then what is everlasting life? Almost tangled up myself in there. John 10, verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Get that? You're in Jesus' hand, and you're in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch them out of your hand. No one. Not even yourself, I would go, right? Romans 8, verse 35. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And verse 38 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angel or principality or powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then Philippians 1 verse 6, which we all love, and I really love this because I'm reminded continually that I am a work in progress. We know this word. Paul says, "I am confident of this thing," talking about the Philippian church. He says that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it as long as you are good enough. No, it didn't say that. Until he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And there are many, many more verses that we won't explore today. So in Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6, is it contradicting these verses? Right? Is the writer teaching us some kind of heresy or something wrong? Absolutely not. It means that there must be something else that we need to see in this verse and help us to understand. And I believe it's found in the word fall away. The difference between falling and falling away. To fall is to stumble and to stand up again. But he's talking about a falling away, which is a deliberate turning away from something and not returning to it. Proverbs 24, 18 says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times, but a wicked man shall fall by calamity." Now, in New Testament terms, we might say the righteous man may fall seven times, but he gets up again. You knock me down, I get up again. But a wicked man falls away, which tells us, and why does he, we might ask ourselves, why does he get up? Why does the righteous man get up after seven times? We might ask you, after the seventh time, and seven over there, we know in the Bible is complete, it's like, it might be a lot more than just seven. You might go, "Oh, thank you, I'm on number six of falling. Just got one more to go, and then it'll be all right." You know what I mean? No, it just means that you can fall as, you know, anyway. But the true believer will always get up. But why? Because Christ is in him. He's been regenerated. Christ and God is at work in him. And I believe this to be true. Philippians 1 verse 6, as I said, "I am confident of this thing," Paul says, "that he who started a good work in us." That's the beautiful thing about coming to salvation in Christ Jesus. We all at the point in our lives, we are dissatisfied with our own inward workings. As Paul says, why do I do the things that I hate, and I hate the things that I do? Because why? Because our heart pumps out sin, and we drive ourselves crazy. Most of us, we don't even have to be saved to acknowledge that I do not like the man that I am. And maybe you're struggling with an addiction. Maybe you're struggling with a habit that you know in yourself you cannot change on your own. Why? Because you are weak. And for us as Christians, we've come to the knowledge that we cannot change the inside of our hearts. We are sinners by nature. And therefore, we need a brand new heart. We need Jesus to come and do a heart surgery on us by changing the inside. That's why we talk about regeneration. We've been born again. We have been sealed with His Spirit, which means that God's Spirit lives inside of me, which I'm not just trying to be a better person like the world is doing from the outside in. If I can just change my habits enough, I'll be able to change the inside motive of my heart. And Jesus says that's impossible. You cannot change your environment enough. I mean, even the world today. So we can create a perfect government. Then you know what? People won't be evil. Stop it. Just read the Bible. It's we are wicked from the inside. But when we've come to Christ, what happens? We are reborn. We are new creations, Paul says in Corinthians. And so that God's Holy Spirit is within us. And so he's confident of this thing that he has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now the other picture of this is the prodigal son. We love this story. He was a son in the house of God, or his father. And what does he say? Let me squander my inheritance. And many of us as Christians, we've done that. We've gone and squandered what God has given us. And we've gone and lived worldly wise. But what happens? He has fallen to the extent where he's eating pig slop. He's got his face in the pig slop. And he remembers, I'm a son in my father's house. And what happens? I believe that's the picture of what happens often in Christians' lives when we go and drink from other fountains in this world and we get satisfied with worldly, fleshly stuff. And then all of a sudden, the light comes on. As the scripture tells us, he came to himself. The Holy Spirit enlightened him again to his true calling in Christ Jesus. And he said, you know what? You would be better off as a slave in your father's house. And he makes the journey. And the beautiful thing is, you know, the father is waiting on the porch. He's just waiting. Some of us, maybe you may feel that you're a bit of a prodigal son. God is waiting for you to return. Maybe through the preaching of this word this morning, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and saying, what pig slop or fountain are you drinking from that you think is going to satisfy you? Because only Jesus can do that. You need to turn and come back. Repentance. And so, as we're going to get, I don't want to run ahead of myself, but the prodigal son, the Holy Spirit draws him back. Ephesians 1 says that we've been sealed, regenerated, we've been born again. And I struggle to find in the New Testament scripture on how can you be unborn again? How can you be unregenerate? How can you be unsealed by the Holy Spirit as he comes in there? So, the meaning is that he's not talking about Christians that fall into sin or a backslider that is lost forever. Maybe you might be feeling today, I'm drinking from the pig slop and this is just my due and Jesus will not accept me back again. That's the biggest lie that the enemy would love you to believe. Our God is gracious and he's loving and he's kind. And if he's placed his Holy Spirit on you and the fact that you are here this morning, and the fact that you have this draw inside of you, that dissatisfaction means that the Holy Spirit is in you. If you hate your sin, God's Holy Spirit is in you. Because if you did not hate your sin and the Holy Spirit was not in you, you would delight within your sin. You would have no problem with continuing in your sin. And so we see that then. So what is he talking about over here? And so we'd have to, as good Bible scholars, we need to look at this within the context. And we see the falling away is actually referring, as he's been talking about the whole time, is that these first century Christian Jewish believers are falling away from Christ and returning back to the Old Testament's practices again. They're sacrificing animals on the altar at the temple. And we could just see this. I mean, as a New Testament Christian in the first century, perhaps they're taking a lot of grief from the Jewish people. They believe in Jesus as being their Messiah. They believe that Jesus has saved them from their sins. But they're getting a lot of pushback from the Jewish community. Yet, they're kind of doubting that they can find repentance in Christ Jesus. And so they think, why don't we just put the pressure off a little bit and I'll just take my little lamb and my dove or my flower offering and all of that, and I'll just go to the temple, and you know what, I'll just appease them, and I'll just do the sacrifices, you know, and that'll be okay. Now, the writer is saying that if we're wanting to try and find repentance in that way, it's like crucifying Jesus again. Because every sacrifice in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. And so if you wanted to go back to the Old Testament practices, it's as if you are, in a kind of symbolic way, crucifying Christ again. And that, in order to find repentance. And in that way, you're saying, I reject what Christ has done for me. And we do this in the same age. We turn to philosophy or psychology or some ideology or some even spirituality to find the oozing or the kind of satisfying the need that we have for repentance. Meanwhile, he's saying it's impossible to find repentance in that way. And you cannot and never find repentance in that way without coming to Jesus. It is impossible if you are seeking repentance, if you are not seeking repentance in Jesus, to be restored. And the great picture of this, I think, in the New Testament is the picture of Peter and Judas. Both of them had sinned greatly. Both denied Jesus, both denied, betrayed Jesus, but Peter, we know, was restored. Beautiful story. He was restored to the point that he even became a leader within amongst the disciples. He was restored. Judas, on the other hand, I mean, and both of them sought repentance in some way. Jesus, or Peter found repentance in Christ Jesus. Remember in John chapter 21, I love that, breakfast on the beach with Jesus. Some of us just need to have breakfast on the beach with Jesus. He's prepared a meal for us. He's got fish there. And then he takes us for a walk, and you know what he says? Do you love me? And I'm like, Lord, I'm just like, I'm really struggling in my love for you. And he says, you know what? I agape you. And it's beautiful. Peter is restored. And he's not just restored to just become a son. He's restored to the leadership. Beautiful story. And that could be true for many of us. But Judas, he had grief. He had remorse. He had really kind of struggled with his decision to betray Jesus. But how did he run to Jesus? No, he didn't. He went to the religious leaders seeking some kind of religious kind of appeasement for repentance. He even didn't take the money for himself. He chucked it into the hands of those. And we've all seen the image of the silver, 30 pieces of silver scattered all over the floor. And in many ways, he had gone and done a religious act to satisfy the repentance. Did he find repentance? He did not. Did not find repentance. And so, we see this as an example, even in the New Testament. Since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God, and this is exactly what I explained, they continually crucify Christ, and we put Jesus to shame. And so, we have this. This picture of what they were doing. Now, you see, this is not talking about a sliding back into sin. It was an open rejection of Jesus and his work on the cross. When we reject the work of Jesus on the cross and seek a form of repentance in anything else, as I said, religious practices, traditions, philosophy, any form of spirituality, it is impossible to be restored again. And we often see this in the deconstruction kind of thing we see Christians within the limelight and within what social media that have come to this kind of doubt and they deconstruct. Now, listen to this video by Wesley Huff, and I was actually quite I think his idea on it is very cool, because he says they call it deconstruction, but what do you do if you take a building and you deconstruct it but you don't reconstruct it? What do we call it? Demolition. They destroy their faith and they make doubt the destination and not reconstruction the destination. And often for us, I mean, we can find doubts in maybe someone that is atheist or a very good thinker can cause us to doubt in an intellectual way. I mean, we can all doubt in those ways. We can even doubt because we struggle with sin in our lives, right? And so, but we need to be finding our source and our reconstruction in the knowledge. So this is basically what the guy is saying in the writer. He says, don't be immature in your understanding when you first hear an argument against Christ or an argument against faith, that you go into the doubt and you live in the doubt and then you become destructed in your faith. He says, no, dive into God's word, because there's the answers to this. And so the salvation is all about progression. Maturity makes fruit. And so this is where he's going to in verse 7. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs being the useful for those whom it was cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, though whose end is to be burnt. I like what Worsby says in this illustration of the field, he says, a field proves its worth by bearing fruit, and a true believer, as he progresses in the Lord, bears fruit for the glory of God. And it reminds us of the parable of the soils. You remember that? And the first one goes into the path, it gets, you know, gobbled up. Are they believers? No. They're not bearing any fruit. One goes on to the stony ground. What happens? Root is to, oh, temptation comes. You know, it's really the struggles of life. And what? They die, right? They have some Christian experience, but they don't become real. And then we see that we have the first illustration of the Christian. Seed goes into the good soil, but it's mingled with weeds and it tangles. And it grows up, but it doesn't bear any fruit in the way that because it's tangled up with the cares of the world and the desire to be rich. But then the good soil has 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold fruitfulness. It also reminds us of what 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, and I just want to read verse 9 quickly for us. It says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. Get that? You are God's building according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. He says, I laid a foundation. The things that we spoke about last week. Good foundation. Another builds upon it with more doctrine. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of which sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss. He's not talking about loss of salvation over here, loss of reward in heaven. But he himself will be saved yet as through the fire. Now, this is the idea over here. The idea is that for us as Christians, we're called to progress unto bearing fruit. We even think of John 15. The idea, Jesus says, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. And he says, it's the desire of the Father that you be fruitful, which asks ourselves, how are your fruit going? Is there evidence of these things? Matthew 7:18, Jesus says it plainly. He says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And that's why I'm saying if you're attached to the vine and the Holy Spirit is in you, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. But if you are attached to the vine and you are growing in Him, then you will bear fruit. Galatians 5 verse 22, we know, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and says, against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh, that is the passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That is the only way that we can bear much fruit, which means that true salvation will always result in transformation. True salvation results in transformation. That's what the illustration of the fields. And we are more than the sum of our latest experiences, just like I spoke about earlier. We are being transformed into the likeness of God. Now, the writer speaks of their fruit in the transformation in the following verses. He now encourages them. He's dropped a nuke bomb on them, which is like, oh, wow, I don't even know if I'm saved. And then he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. That is the good fruit on your life, is things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, you see, he said, I acknowledge, that was a harsh word, all right? I just dropped it out there. It was harsh. I spoke in that manner. And then verse 10, he says, for God is not unjust, beautiful attribute of God. God is not unjust. God is perfectly just. He will one day judge evil for evil and for what it is, and He will reward good for what it is, and good that comes upon and through us, through Christ Jesus. For God is not unjust to forget your work, He says. Don't worry, there is fruit upon your branches, he says to them. He says, and then he mentions your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints. Now, if you've been a part of Calvary Chapel, Paul, for a while, you'll know that every part of the year, beginning of the year, we go through our pillars. One thing the Lord showed me on very early in the marks of a healthy church or a healthy individual, and when you look into the letters of Paul, Paul wrote 13 letters, and out of the 9 of them, they're from different demographic groups, different wealth groups, different, you know, kind of areas. Some are kind of in, you know, yeah, basically just like I said, right? And he points out in 9 of these 13 that the mark of a true believer or a church is that they are growing in their faith and their love for one another. He doesn't mention faith over here. Not that I'm saying Paul wrote this thing. Sorry, Wes. All right. He encourages them. Their salvation is true because it's evident in the love that they have for one another. He says there's fruit because you love. And that goes, you know, hand in hand with in 1 John says. It says if you hate your brother, the love of Christ cannot be in you. In 1 John 13, and this is what we've heard from Jesus himself in verse 35, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then verse 35, it says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so he really encourages these Christians. I'm confident of better things for you. Why? Because on your branches of your church and in your life, there are massive fruits of love for one another. And so if you wanted to do the test of whether you are in Christ and you are growing, are you loving people? I mean, we looked at that last week in a way of the babies get grumpy with people. You know, you can't just hand a baby to somebody else. They want to be, anyway, maybe bad analogy right now. But so, and then he says to them in verse 11, this is my desire that you show your fruit. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Now, this is talking about, you know, the work that we need to do. And he's spoken about diligence in there, being a part and involved in God's sanctifying work in your life. We talked about, you know, salvation is a process. Yes, it started with justification. You had no work in that. Christ died on the cross for you and he justified you through his sacrifice. And we will one day be glorified by his work when we go to heaven. But in this process right now, we are in sanctification. And that is through diligence, right? And then he says, of the full assurance of hope until the end. He wants us to have assurance. How many of us want to have assurance over here? He wants us to have assurance. Am I changing? Am I being transformed? Am I being involved in sanctification? And then he says in verse 12, and he actually says, he says, the one of the way of bearing fruit is to imitate. He says this. He says that you do not become sluggish like the world in how they live, but he says, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Which tells us, and if you think about this, Hebrews 11, he's going to give us a bunch of people to imitate. Right from the Old Testament. That's the hall of faith over there. Which means that we need to be on the lookout as we read Scripture to those that trust God. And guess what the first person he's going to talk about? Just view a little bit in verse 13. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham. That's the first person that we need to imitate, as he's going to say. The way to bear fruit is that we need to imitate those that are by faith have inherited the promises. And that's great. And even in our local church, we can look for those that have fruit in their life, on their branches. We can look at those that are they growing in their faith? Do they love God's word? Do they love God's people? Sometimes we are drawn to imitate those that have bad fruit. And we need to be on, you know, God's checklist on who we want to imitate. We want to imitate those that have faith and those that love God. Because as I pointed out, Paul's 9 of these 13 letters, he says the marks of a true believer are those that grow in faith and love God. And so we should not be looking about in the church parking lot, you know, what kind of car do these guys drive? You know what I mean? I want to hang out with that guy. You know what I mean? No, we should look at their spiritual checklist of how are they serving the Lord, How are they loving the Lord? And so that closes us up for this morning, and we're going to go into a time of communion. You're visiting for the first time, and you're not quite sure how we do communion. Maybe sometimes you in your church, you kind of go and collect it. Don't worry. Communion is going to come straight to you. We like to serve you like that at this church. Communion time for us at Calvary is a time for us just to be with the Lord. We take 5 minutes, and whatever the Lord has been speaking to you through His Word, not through me, through His Word, we take that to the table. It's a beautiful place, because the table is the place where we are reminded of what Jesus did for me. We're reminded that we are sinners, and that's the necessity that Jesus had to die for me because I am a sinner. And we're reminded of His blood that was spilt for us. And in that moment, I don't know about you, but I am often humbled in that moment. And I am confronted with my sin through God's Word that's been like a sharper than a double-edged sword. It's busy doing work in our lives. And you know what? God says, well, while we're eating dinner and we're just remembering what my son Jesus has done for you, why don't you just put all the issues that you have on the table? Why don't we talk about them quickly? Why don't you just ask me for things, for forgiveness? Why don't you ask me to grow you in maturity? Why don't you ask me to build you up in assurance of your faith, that you would not be tossed around by every wave of doctrine, and that you would be built up? And that, so this is the moment that we have. And so I'd encourage you to do that. As you hold these elements, simple elements, we are reminded of what Christ has done for us, what His blood has done for us. And I would encourage you, if you're not a believer and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you haven't come to a saving knowledge, this meal is for Christians. If there's no shame in not taking it. And I would encourage you, if you've heard the gospel this morning and you acknowledge that you need to receive Jesus Christ and make the good confession in agreement with God about your sin and what Jesus has done for you, please come and speak to us after the service. I'll be hanging around here in the front. And if anybody needs prayer for anything, some of the leaders will be around. We'd just love to pray for you. Maybe you're doubting your salvation today. We'd love to just pray for you. And so I'd encourage you to do that. And so let's pray together as we go into communion. Heavenly Father, thank you so, so much. Jesus, we praise you for your goodness. Thank you for these simple elements that continually remind us of your body broken for us, your blood spilled, the ultimate sacrifice. We do not need to seek repentance in any other way. Forgive us if we have turned to some philosophy and psychology or some just even spirituality to kind of appease or ease our consciences. Jesus, we cannot find repentance there, and so we now turn to you, Jesus. And I pray for those that are on the tippy edge, Lord Jesus, and they haven't committed their lives to you and received you, Jesus. Would you draw them close to you this morning? Maybe this morning is the morning that they receive you, Lord. Would you by your Spirit quicken them and make them alive to you now by your Spirit? But we just thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy, Jesus, through dying for our sins and spilling your blood for us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.